I want to go ahead and have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1. We'll be talking about our gospel lesson this morning. Now, our gospel reading begins in the middle of a story. And we know that because the first words in our gospel lesson are in the sixth month. And that should lead you to ask, in the sixth month of what? What are they talking about? Who knows just offhand what the sixth month is and what the sixth month they're referring to is? Anyone know? You're thinking the sixth month of the year, and you would think that just naturally if we have the gospel taken out of context. But if you read Luke 1, you realize that what Luke is talking about is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. In the sixth month after Elizabeth conceived, and who was Elizabeth conceiving by chance? John the Baptist, yes. At the sixth month after John the Baptist was conceived in Elizabeth, Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel. Now, Luke links the announcement of Mary's pregnancy to the announcement of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and there's a reason for that. Who was, I already asked you that question, and you got it right. Very good, John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist's role? What did he come to do? Who knows, just off the top of their head. Prepare the way. He was to come before the Messiah, right? And as a sign of that coming before the Messiah, God brought John into being and conceived, or he was conceived in Elizabeth's womb before Jesus. It's kind of his conception 6 months before Jesus' conception is a sign that he is also going to come before Jesus in a more significant way in his ministry. But that's not the only link that John wants us, or excuse me, the link Luke wants us to draw between the conception of John and the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. The manner of their conception was also very similar. What was special about Elizabeth's conception?
She was old.
She was old, right. Not only was she, I don't know how old she is, but she was past the childbearing age. Let's put it that way. And not only was she past the childbearing age, but even when she was at the childbearing age, what was the problem? She was barren. She couldn't have children. So when Gabriel, the same angel who visited Mary, visited Elizabeth's husband, who was, man, you guys are sharp this morning, Zechariah. He came to announce not just a natural conception, but a miraculous conception, right? God had to act inside of Elizabeth to enable her to conceive. Now, there is a difference, though, between Elizabeth's conception and Mary's conception. Elizabeth's conception was natural in the sense that she got pregnant in the normal way that people get pregnant, right? It wasn't, at least that part, I'm not going to get into the plumbing here, but that part was natural. It was just the ability for her to bear children that was supernatural. And so in that way, we can say that John was a miracle baby in the same way that we could say the same thing was true for Jesus. Both were the result of miraculous divine intervention. And that's what I want to spend some time on this morning is the miraculous divine intervention of God, both in Elizabeth and in Mary. Now, when the Bible speaks of miracles, some people, even some Christian people, I think, start feeling a little bit uncomfortable. Seas do not generally part. How many people have seen an ocean part and dry ground? Hi, Micah. Okay. Besides Micah, how many people have seen an ocean part? What were you doing, Micah, when you saw that? What were you doing if this happened? I haven't seen one. Seas do not naturally part. Water does not generally come out of rocks. Bread does not naturally multiply. People do not naturally calm storms with a word. Men do not rise from the dead. Those are just things that we do not see happening. They're not natural occurrences. And barren women do not naturally bear children. They don't naturally conceive. Now, for that reason, the fact that we don't experience miracles taking place in our everyday life, the tendency is, even on the part of Christians, to doubt that they happened in the past. And I would suggest that that's a logical conclusion if you're an atheist, right? Because what is a miracle? It's an intervention by God into the natural order of things. So if you don't believe that God exists, of course you're not going to believe that miracles are possible. That makes perfect sense. It's wrong, but it makes perfect sense. It's logically consistent, right? But there are many people, this might surprise you, and maybe you're one of them, I don't know. There are many people who agree that God exists, that there's something out there, there has to be something out there to have created all this stuff, and yet reject the possibility of miracles. A few years back, and you've heard me use this example again, but I'm just regurgitating it for you here. A few years back, maybe 10 or 15 years back, a guy named, a rabbi named Rabbi Kushner, wrote a book about God's relationship to the problem of evil. And he said, you know, evil is so persistent in the world. How is that? I believe that God exists. I believe that God is perfectly good. But if God is perfectly good and all-powerful, then he should be able to intervene in the world and stop the persistence of evil. There shouldn't be any evil, there shouldn't be any tragedy, there shouldn't be any crises. We should live in a good world, but we don't. So what must that mean? That God's feeble and that God's weak. That's what Rabbi Kushner said. And that's why he needs us out here as his hands and his voice. And we're here to take care of his world because he can't do it. Now, many Christians, while maybe they may or may not share that rabbi's particular viewpoint on God's goodness versus his power, they do share the rabbi's skepticism with regard to God's ability to intervene in creation. Kushner provides a rational basis for some people to do that. But for many, it's simply a case of disbelief. I've never seen a miracle happen, so why should I believe it? The calming of the seas, the resurrection, the virgin birth is just too much. And in fact, I mean, I don't know if you've watched, you know, I'm going to bring up my favorite punching bag here, the Discovery Channel, but if you watch the Discovery Channel on, or History Channel on when around Christmas time or around Easter time, you will no doubt find many, many specials dedicated to overturning or debunking the biblical story of what happened to Mary or what happened on the day of the resurrection. You'll see stories or you'll see shows that highlight maybe some works of pagan literature where you see gods giving birth to other gods without any sort of reproductive activity taking place beforehand. And they'll say, well, look, the Bible cribbed it from this myth. You see that quite often. Well, let me suggest, and we'll see how this goes. You might want to bring out a pen and a piece of paper because this is going to be important for you, not just for yourself, but when you're talking to people in the world who have doubts about what Christmas is all about, when you're talking to people in the world, you'll want to be able to articulate your faith well. So if you have a pen or a piece of paper, please take it out and let's talk about how you might go about talking to somebody who doubts the reality of what we read today. Now, if you accept that a creator God exists, and I think that's generally true, most polls, in fact, indicate that a good 90% of the people in America accept that God exists, or whatever they understand of God as God. Something out there exists that started the whole thing off. Now, it doesn't mean that 90% of the people believe that God created in 6 days or that the flood story and like that. It just means that 90% of the people in America believe that God is there and that he brought things into existence or some sort of power source is there. And I think that if you accept that God exists, it makes no sense to reject the possibility of miracles. Everything we see in the material universe. And everyone know what I mean by the material universe? The stuff we can see, taste, feel, touch, the stuff in time, space, that kind of stuff, the universe. Everything in the material universe exists because something else has caused its existence. Think about a baby. Why do we have babies? We don't go into detail, but we have to have, when something has to be there before babies are, like a father and a mother, right? Okay, well, what about stars? What has to happen for a star to be created? Does it just pop into existence? No, there's some, I'm not a scientist, but there's a confluence of some kind of gas or something, I think, and the thing blows up and it becomes a star, right? Well, or wrong, but generally that's the idea, I think. I'm not a scientist, but I know that stars don't pop into existence out of nothing. There's something that comes together to make them, right? What about cells in your body? Something has to happen prior to a cell being created in your body, right? There's everything that exists in the time-space continuum exists as the effect of a cause. And I don't think there's anything here, and maybe you can correct me, but I don't think there's anything in the time-space material cosmos that is in itself able to cause itself to exist or continue in existence forever, right? Something either had a beginning point or it will have an end point or both, generally both. I have a beginning and I have an end. I was conceived and I'm going to die unless Jesus comes back first. Most things are that way. But nothing's been here forever, even the gases and stuff. That, even if you're a scientist, I guess you would trace that back to the Big Bang, wouldn't you? All the stuff that we have here goes back to that to one original point. Okay, so the question becomes then, how did stuff get here? And the only reasonable explanation is that there is something, not in the time, space, place, not in the universe, but beyond the universe, there's something, there's got to be something that is self-existent, that has the power to be in existence in itself, and it doesn't have a beginning and it doesn't have an end. It wasn't caused. It's always been there. And this something brought everything else into being, whether through the Big Bang or what, however that thing did it, it doesn't matter right now, just that self-existent power source out there beyond time and space had to have brought things into being. Now you can call that top power source whatever you want. You can call it the great cosmic yes. You can call it the big essence, the divine essence. I don't care what you call it, but there's something, there has to be something out there for there to be anything here. We call him God. And since the discovery of things like the Big Bang, even staunch atheists like Anthony Flew, who's the most recent, while rejecting the biblical accounts of creation, have come to believe that some kind of God exists out there, or else nothing else is possible. Right? All right, so if, however, you grant, and I think it's illogical not to, if, however, you grant that something beyond the universe has to exist in order for the universe to exist, then you lose the rational basis, the reasonable basis, the logical basis for rejecting the possibility of miracles. If God has the power to bring everything into existence out of nothing, how difficult is it to part the sea? If he just acted and things popped out of nothing, then of course he can raise the dead. It's possible. I'm not saying necessarily. It's possible. You've got to allow for that possibility. It makes no logical sense if you accept the possibility of a creator God to reject the possibility of the miracles we read about in Scripture. Now, you might still have a historical objection to Luke's particular account, for example, of his account of what happened to Elizabeth or Mary. You might say, well, yeah, it's possible for miracles to take place, but Luke just got the whole story wrong. That's fine. You can have that. You can argue that. But you have lost a scientific reason for rejecting the gospel accounts out of hand. And I really think there's no real solid basis for rejecting the gospel accounts themselves. And I'll tell you why. How many accounts do we have in all ancient literature of the conception of Jesus Christ? Anyone know? There's several out there. Huh? Not every religion, but there's different texts out there that purport to tell you about Jesus' conception and birth, right? Only two were written in the first century. Only two were written around the time that it happened by people who knew the people. And that's Matthew's account and Luke's account. Right? So if you're going to reject the New Testament account of what happened to Mary and what happened to Elizabeth, what are you going to base your objection on? Nothing. There's nothing there. The only account that we have of Mary's conception and Elizabeth's conception is found in the New Testament. So, if it's possible that there are miracles, and if it's possible that a creator God could make a baby out of, or could help a virgin conceive or a barren woman conceive, and we only have one account in the New Testament, we only have one account of that ever happening in the Bible, and there's no other evidence to oppose that account, there's really no logical reason to reject it out of hand. You got to at least take it at face value. There's no other evidence out there. That's it. That's the only account we have. And it's possible. It could happen. Oh, of course, I believe it did happen. I'm just talking to the skeptic out there, right? Right? So if you reject the miracle of Elizabeth's conception or Mary's conception, you're doing it without any basis in history, because there is no other historical evidence. None. Right? Now, everything I've said so far is rarely heard. If you watch again, I'm going to bring up the History Channel again, because I was getting angry again watching it this week, and I don't get angry, I'm a priest. I get frustrated. Thank you, yes. I was getting frustrated. I was praying for them as I was watching the History Channel. Or read a skeptical study of the Gospels, you'll find lots of theories about Mary's pregnancy. One by a guy named John Crossan says that Mary was raped, and that it was embarrassing for the gospel writers that she was raped, and so they covered that up by the story of the virgin birth. Another says that, hey, come on, guys. You know, Joseph and Mary, they were engaged, they were betrothed. We know what happens. But they didn't want to let that out. They were embarrassed by their premarital sexual relationship, so the gospel writers covered it up with the story of the virgin birth. Another one that I've heard recently is that Mary was so wild and so morally reprobate that there's no telling who the father was. But they can't say that in the Gospels, because you know the Gospels went through a process of glorifying Christ beyond what he was in history, and so we've got to expect that probably Mary got around a little bit. Now, all these things have two things, all these ideas have two things in common. The first one is that they reject the possibility of miracles. And that forces them, that core rejection forces them to say, you know what, Luke's account can't be right, so I've got to think up another explanation for the facts that are here recorded. And the second one is a rejection of the only evidence that we have, right? So you have learned men and women basing their careers on speculation. speculative guesses without a shred of evidence. You know, people who chase UFOs around and look for the Bigfoot, they have more rational basis for what they're doing than people do who reject the gospel accounts. Because there's evidence for Bigfoot. Have you seen the pictures, right? And the eyewitness accounts. And the UFOs. How many people have seen UFOs? Okay, I'll take my hand down. there's evidence for that stuff, right? At least a little bit. Some, maybe. But there's no evidence for rejecting the gospel accounts. None. You have to do it on faith. Blind faith. Skeptics about the virgin conception of Mary have nothing but a dogmatic unbelief that defies the evidence. All right. Well, having established, hopefully in your mind, and hopefully you've written this down and you can present this to whoever you have in your life who doesn't believe, having established that divine, miraculous intervention is possible and that the Gospels provide the only credible historical accounts of Jesus' conception, let's look a little more closely at the exchange between Mary and Gabriel and to see what Luke does say about the conception of Mary here. Let's look at particularly verse 30, chapter 1. Now, by the time you get to verse 30, you've already been told in verse 27 that Mary is a virgin. The Greek word is for virgin is parthenos, and the word in Greek means someone who's not had sex. Right? So it's the same, what virgin means in English, parthenos means in Greek, and it's right there in the text in verse 27. But in verse 34... Is it 30 or 34? I'm losing track. The one where Gabriel starts talking to Mary and telling her what... I should have my Bible when I'm preaching. 30, okay. In verse 30 and ending in verse 34, you'll see... Or in verse 30, the angel begins to talk to Mary and he says, look, you're going to have a child. And he's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of God. And then Mary has an objection in 34. What's the problem? Oh, this is great. Gabriel, I'm all with you. But your text has I'm a virgin, but the Greek doesn't actually say that. The Greek is far more explicit. The word parthenos is not there. The Greek reads like this: how will this be since I do not know a man? Now, Mary knew lots of men. She was betrothed to one, and she had a father, and she probably had brothers, and she had men in the village with her. That's not what she means. She doesn't mean no in the way we talk about no. The phrase, I do not know a man, used in this context means I've not had sexual relationship with a man. And so, I mean, put yourself in Mary's place. This might have freaked me out a little bit because you know that God has told you not to have sexual relationship outside of marriage. And so you don't see any other way. I mean, there's been no other virgin conception before in the whole history of the world. And Gabriel comes and says, all right, well, you're going to have a baby. And you're thinking to yourself, do you want me to break God's command? Is that what you want me to do? You want me and Joseph to have sex? Is that what you're saying? And Gabriel says, well, he didn't say it, but he gives her he tells her how it's going to happen. You see, she was betrothed. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal is a more serious relationship arrangement than engagement. Because when we're engaged, at least nowadays, it's kind of like a trial period, right? You're driving the car a little bit to see if you want to buy it or not. I'm going to be engaged with someone for 8 months and maybe it'll work out and we'll get married at the end of it. That was not the way engagement was in the first century. In the first century, engagement was a contract, a covenant. Your family signed a covenant or a contract with the family of the person you're marrying. And if you broke that covenant, it was like you were committing adultery. If you cheated on the person to whom you were engaged, you went with somebody else, it was as serious as committing adultery. Which is why, if you read Matthew's account, Joseph was so freaked out when he heard that Mary was pregnant, because it wasn't him, and it was somebody, so he thought. And so he thought he was going to have to divorce her, but Gabriel fortunately visited him as well. But there was another aspect of betrothal, which is unfortunately different than our engagement, which shouldn't be, but is. And that is that even when you're betrothed, you are not supposed to have any kind of physical contact with the person to whom you're betrothed. You're supposed to remain pure the entire time. So that's all going through Mary's head. I've got this problem. She's virtuous. She's been saving herself for her marriage night. And now she's confused. Well, look what Gabriel says in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. Now, I'm reading from a different version, but it's the same stuff. The Son of God. The power of the Most High, the power of the Creator God, Gabriel is saying, is going to create again. God created the cosmos by the power of his spoken word. He spoke and the worlds leapt into existence. God created the first man. How? What did he do? According to Genesis chapter 2. Formed him out of the dust of the earth. And then what did he do? He formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and then breathed life into him. Now in this case, what's going on here is Mary, rather than the dust, is the stuff from which God is going to form his son. Mary is Jesus' mother, but his father is God. Notice the therefore in this text. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Now, we all know, we've heard it in Sunday school from time on end, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And we might read this text and think that we're concentrating specifically on Jesus' divinity. We're not. The question Mary asks is, how am I, a human woman, going to conceive a human baby without the normal human stuff going on? And so this answer that Gabriel gives has to do specifically with Jesus' human nature. And God's answer is that he is going to create a baby in the womb. God will cause the fertilization, to be specific, of Mary's egg with human seed. Where did the human seed come from? He created it. That's the point. God creates the seed, and so the child, the human child, will be holy in that sense. Not because he's God, but because he is the literal Son of God in that way, in his human nature. God intervened in the process of human reproduction to create a human baby who is holy. Why? Why did he do that? Was it a magic show? Did God want to show off? Hey, you guys can have babies all the time. Check this out. Whack, I got a new one here. So you can take her son. There's a close one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're almost finished. Ephesians chapter 2. I can tell people are getting tired. I don't know why. Ephesians chapter 2. And we've read this text before, but reading it in the context of the virgin birth, I think adds some content to it. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. He's talking to Christians. He's saying that one time you followed your sinful nature, and like the rest, he says, we were by nature objects of wrath. So maybe you see why God interrupted the natural transmission of human ancestry from Joseph and Mary to Jesus. God intervened because the sin nature otherwise would have been passed on to Jesus. God interrupted the natural transmission of the sin nature to make Jesus holy in the very same way that Adam was holy. But where Adam failed, Jesus would be victorious. Where Adam sinned, Jesus would be obedient, so that all who are now, because of Adam, held captive by sin and under the curse of death, can through faith in Jesus Christ come out from under the curse and not be found in Adam, but in Jesus Christ. That's the point. The name Jesus, and Gabriel said, hey, name him Jesus. Does anyone know what that name means? It means God saves. God intervenes in human history directly to reverse sin and death in the person of his human and also divine son, Jesus. It was not enough to have a normal pregnancy. It was not enough just to say, all right, well, I'm going to send this guy to die on the cross. That person who he sent needed to be a new man, because God wasn't interested in just making humans better, taking your stuff and making you a better person. God was interested in remaking and reforging humanity as a whole. So you and me, as believers in Jesus Christ, Jesus doesn't want to come into your life and just make things a little bit nicer on the edges. He didn't want to come into the world and make things a little bit more pleasant and, you know, give us a time for Christmas and we can have gifts and fun talking about Jesus. He wanted to make all things new. And that includes you, and that includes me. And so when he was conceived in Mary's womb, there was something new created at that moment. And when he's conceived in your heart, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's something new there that wasn't there before. And that new thing slowly takes over the old thing, and that's the struggle of life. But it is a new thing. God isn't making you better, he's making you new. And so in Christmas time, and the preparation for Christmas time, and the preparation for Mary's, or the, today, especially when we talk about Mary, we look at this conception of Jesus in Mary's womb, and we can also see a picture there of the new life and the new person that Jesus wants you to be and can make you if you give him the opportunity. Now, I know most of us have, but that's the point. To remake humanity, to remake the world. Make all things new. I'm going to stop there and pray. The Lord be with you. Father, we thank you for intervening in this world and not letting us continue to go down the way that we were going. I thank you for sending your son Jesus, making him a man unlike any man who walked at his time, whose nature was holy, who came to reverse the curse of Adam. Father, I pray that this day we will offer ourselves as living sacrifices in thanksgiving for what you did 2,000 years ago through Mary and then through Jesus. Father, I pray that we'll be able to articulate our faith in your Son to our friends and our neighbors who are living around us. And I pray that if there's anyone here who has not had this new birth in their heart, that you will move them toward faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray all of this in his name. Amen.